We're going to be, am I on here? Yeah, okay. We're going to be going to the book of Romans. And so if you do not have a Bible, please stick your hand up in the air and somebody, Mr. Doug, will bring the Bible to you because we are a church that love to hear the pages turning as each heart is drawn to be in God's Word. And we desire that you become good Bereans. Those people who, as Paul was speaking, was checking God's word to make sure that he was being accurate. And I think that part of the biggest fall in the evangelical world today is because people have forgotten to do that. And leaders have been allowed to rant and rave outside of the word of God. And I think that that is a problem. And so turn in scripture to the book of Romans. The first chapter, and as you're going there, let us all just enter into a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come in your presence, and we are here to worship you. We're here to glorify you, to give you thanks. We set our minds on you because we realize the foolishness of a human mind that is not set on the Lord. And so, Lord, we come into your wisdom and into your presence, asking and seeking your will to be done and your word to be spoken in such a way that our hearts are moved by your word to respond. For, Father, that truly is wisdom. It is knowledge acted upon. And so, Father, we just pray that that you bless this time together, and thank you for your word that's true. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Amen. Now, we have some visitors. We're going through them, so I just want to kind of bring you all up to speed to where we're at. We're going through the book of Romans over the next weeks, months, and who knows how long. And so what I'm standing on is not our normal picture that we have in front of us. In fact, it was built to represent the book of Romans to you. And so to get an understanding of that, there is two ramps and a bridge section in the middle. The first ramp is what the book of Romans talks about in the first three chapters, of the fact that to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to enter in by realizing that we have all been born in sin and that we have all equally turned away from the Lord and desperately need him. And until you get to that place, the gospel means nothing to you. Nothing to you. And so that's the first ramp. The bridge, of course, itself is Jesus Christ. It is what Paul talks about throughout Romans, but especially from chapter 4 to chapter 11, and ends with a crescendo because he gets to the point of realizing who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, and the amazingness and awesomeness of what Jesus Christ did for us. And he just comes to the point and says, who is like you, God? No one. Who has counseled you? No one. You are awesome. And then the second ramp represents basically chapter 12 through the end of the book, which is the least chapters preached on by any preacher, because it is so convicting that a true life changed by the gospel is absolutely abandoned before God. Absolutely just, this is your life now. I don't have any rights over it. That's not what an American says. But that's what God says. Your life is mine. And we're going to walk this together. I'm going to give you the strength and the power to do things you could never do without me. But you have to be abandoned to me and follow me. And so that is the picture of this. Of this bridge. And so hopefully for you that this might be your first time here, it just kind of let that sink into your mind a little bit. Before we go on to the verses, you remember last week we talked about the wrath of God, a very unpopular message to many Christians today, because we have really believed in the love of God, but not in the justice of God. And so it was a hard message to preach, and even this week has been difficult. The next couple weeks is going to be hard because we're going to be going into some very dark places in the next weeks. And I don't like going there, but we have to go there. We have to. And so, well, the book of Romans makes me, but the Spirit of God convicts me that we need to go there. And so before we end and for some of you who weren't here, but thinking about the wrath of God, what I talked about last week was the fact that the wrath of God is wrapped around the relationship of God, and that he's angry because of what's happening to his creation, and that the sinful choices that we're making is actually taking us away from him and not drawing us closer to him. And that's why he made us, to be in relationship with him. And so I just want you to hear a few verses from Scripture just concerning the wrath of God, and also Paul's response and how it has affected him. It says in Isaiah 13:9, it says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Nahum 1:2-3 says this, "The Lord is a justice and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against all his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Just to remind us of relationship. And then Paul, viewing of his life and viewing of the wrath of God that was on him and the transformation that changed in his life, says these words from 2 Corinthians 5:6-11. "Therefore, we are always confident and know as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then," and listen to this, "we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others." I was having a conversation with a man this week, and friend of mine, and we were talking about this, and he said, "You know, we were raised in such a world of comfort that, you know, we haven't always been like a part of the torrent that's going on around this world of sin." Especially if you're raised in a family and you've been disciplined by parents, you've come to a saving faith in Christ. There's a lot of things you've been saved from. My wife is that person. And God knew I needed her. She was saved from a lot of things. And she has been such a source of joy and testing for me to be a man of God. And so, but it is actually understanding the wrath of God and the position of man that gives us a passion to tell others about Jesus Christ. And if today you don't have that passion, you understand. You understand these basic truths, because it is the very foundation that causes us to say, "I need to tell somebody about Jesus. I have a family member that needs to know Jesus. I have a friend that needs to know Jesus. I need to live that out because I know what the end result of not following him is. And I don't want that for my friend. I don't even want that for my enemy." And so, that's these biblical overview of the wrath of God. And so a good question is this. If God's wrath is truly building against the unrepentant, wouldn't a good God make sure to reveal not only himself, but the reality of the wrath to all people? Wouldn't that be a good God? Do you think he's doing that? Do you think he's revealing that to the world? Do you think the world is seeing it? No, I don't. I don't think the world has seen it. They need to see it, but they're not. So let's go on. I think that let's just keep going, because I believe that is true, and I think that's exactly what he's done. Send verse 19, it says these words, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain." It says, "Since what may be known," could be rendered, "that which is knowable." That which is knowable. I don't know if you think about this, but if you think about God, God is the great unknowable one who has come to make himself knowable to man. How many of you think that you have pursued to find out who God is? Not one. That's interesting. Huh. Not one of you. I got one over here. Maybe. I was talking to somebody this week, and they said this. Our Milky Way galaxy, one galaxy in the universe, is so large that it would take 125,000 years to cross it. It is one of possible millions of galaxies. This mind-boggling expanse asks us this question. If you were to look for God in that universe, where would you find him? You can't find God. You can't. It's impossible. Where would you look? And yet, Augustus believed the scriptures both assume and declare that the knowledge that God is universal. Why is that? Because the unknowable has come to search for you. Wow. Think about that. Isn't that cool? That's awesome. I didn't look at you. Helen Keller, as a very young girl, was without sight, hearing, or speech. Through the tireless training of Ann Sullivan, she began to speak by tapping fingers through the hand. After many hours and years of training, the communication became more fluent, and Ann was passionate to tell Helen about Jesus. In being able to communicate for this for the first time, Helen said, "I already knew about him. I just didn't know his name." What? That's sweet. If God can reveal himself to someone who is unable to speak, see, or hear, then who can't he reveal himself to? Isn't that sweet? God, did you notice in these words that God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them? Again, I say the unknowable, the unsearchable has made himself known. That's why Paul can say, "I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he is able to keep that which I have given to him against that day." Because the unknowable, the unsearchable came and searched and let us know who he is. What an amazing Father that would not let us go, that would not let us go our way. But even today, the very reason you're in this room is because he is searching for you to make himself known to you. Paul, in response to this, to the people in Lystra, in Acts 14, 15 through 17, as they responded to Paul and Barnabas because a miracle had happened and they were calling them gods, Paul said this, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He's provided you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. As I read that, I went to Myers twice this week. And I looked at the shelves that were completely empty of product, and I thought to myself, I wonder why this is happening. The one who has provided for us, who is always taking care of us, and yet as a country we have turned away from him, and it's time to turn back before it's too late. John referred to Jesus in the first chapter in this reality. He says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Do you see his light? Is it shining in your soul today? If it is, don't ignore it. He's coming after you. So what was knowable about God is plain to every one of us because God made it plain. And as I said last week, God has revealed himself in visible truth, in soul truth, and in divine truth. He has revealed himself to us. God is the revealer. But what is the main source of this revelation? Or what I maybe call the, if you're writing notes, the substance of the revelation. As God begins his revelation to the heart of a human, he does it through the visible truth of creation. In verse 20, it says these words, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and then he defines them, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For since the creation of the world, in Hebrews 11, the 11th chapter describes faith as a confidence of our hope and assurance of what we do not see. It says that the ancients were commended for this, and then listen to the Holy Spirit as he speaks in the next verse. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, listen to me, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Do you know of any way in which the human being has tried to come up with the creation of the universe out of something that was visible? Answer that question, and that'll give you your answer of what you should believe or what you should not believe about that. This is what is meant by Acts 14 when it says that God did not leave himself without a testimony. Every day we have a testimony of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Did you know that some birds navigate by the stars? And that even when caged in windowless buildings, once set free, they're able to reorientate themselves to a proper place to migrate? Another amazing thing is the bombardier beetle. It separately produces two different chemicals, which when released and combined, explode in the face of its enemy. Yet the explosion never occurs prematurely, and it never harms the beetle itself. You think about those small things. I find it interesting that in our scientific age, we have people who converse in a way that says, if I can't see it, I won't believe it. But also they say this, in fact, had somebody say this week to me, if all my answers are not questioned, or all my questions are not answered, I won't be satisfied. I won't believe it. It's interesting to me that in the last 175 years, science has made a significant shift. It has gone from the art of observation to the arrogant art of presupposition, meaning science used to be we observe what happens in the universe and then begin to draw scientific conclusions from it, from what we observe. But today is a day of man becoming his or her own God. We believe that intelligence is such that we believe we can reason out a possible truth in the universe and then look for evidence that supports our presupposed truth. That is a big change. But Robert Jastrow, an astrophysicist and the director of NASA's GodGuard Institute for Space Shuttle Studies, says this: "For scientists who live by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. Right here. It's all here. It's all here. And it's true." Just a few other things. I hope I'm not boring you with this, but I just find it fascinating as we think about how God reveals himself. Did you know that in the world, on a daily basis, there's 1,800 storms? 1,800 storms around this world. It is estimated that it takes 1.3 billion horsepower of energy to generate these storms. These storms that bring rain on one large farm out west averages 407,000 gallons of water. Free of charge, of course. That's enough water to fill a lake 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep. The U.S. National Museum records that there's at least 10 billion species of insects in the world. That has got to be part of the like getting bit. I am sorry. Right? How many of you like getting bit by mosquitoes? No. But there are, and this is fascinating because I had a story about this recently, there are 2,500 varieties of ants. Recently, I have heard this story about ants in Brazil, that you do not sleep on the ground in the woods of Brazil because there are ants that can shred your tent in a night and bite you. But if you're going to sleep in a hammock, you got to make sure that you don't put it up against a dead tree, because ants live in the dead tree also, and they have been trained to cut away anything that might come against their housing. And so you'll find yourself on the ground getting bit by ants. I just found that fascinating. The human heart is the size of the owner's fists. So if you want to know the size of your heart, just take a fist, and that's the size of your heart. An average heart weighs less than a half a pound, and yet it can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons off the ground an inch. It is an amazing, amazing thing. See, I think one of the problems today is this, that we spend so much time on technology that generates its own virtual reality. We no longer take time to look around and observe that which is really real. Bob and Carol went out west on a trip, and they were walking across sandstone that was ridged, probably because from the flood. And I remember one picture that they were like laying down, looked like they were like falling off the cliff, and they were holding on, but they were actually just laying flat. That was such a cool picture. And but just the amazingness of what is around this world, and how it was created, and how it reveals God to us. Just a little bit more about this technology thing. It was years ago I read a study that scientists did, and it was a study on how people's lives have changed, and how there are people, like in New York, who never in their life go outside. They, from their apartment, can take the elevator down to the subway level. They take the subway to their to social and go back up in the building of their work. Even on the weekends, the subway is attached to social places they can go to for the weekend. And this was a growing phenomena in America. And the conclusion of these scientists who were looking at this, they had a deep concern for emotional stability. Now people put themselves in their phones, and I have the same concern about emotional stability. So So it is the visible truth that reveals the invisible reality. God has shown every person his visible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, clearly seen and being understood from what has been made. The creation is shouting, there is a God, there is a God. But I also find something interesting, and that is, and something we don't always think about, when it ends this verse by saying, so the people are without excuse, do you understand something and why the evil one wants to keep your head in the phone? It's because he knows a truth. He knows a truth. Each and every one of us are responsible for the conclusion we come to in regards to what our life experience observes. Man is without excuse because either we in ignorance and unbelief conclude there is no God, or in submission to revelation, we see clearly, just as God said we would, that he's real, and surrender our lives to the one who declared loudly to the universe, there is a God. It's interesting to me that God's judgment will be on our response to his reality and his son and how our life was changed by Jesus Christ. It is, people, the picture of the Ethiopian. As he's going along and he's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading Isaiah 53, has no clue who he's reading about. And remember what I said, the searching God, right? All of a sudden, Philip was transported next to him and is walking next to him. He says this, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody reveals it to me? And so Philip spent the next time talking about the Savior that was being revealed in Isaiah 53. What was the Ethiopian's conclusion? He believed God was real. He believed that his son is real. And he said these words. There's water. Why should I not be baptized? And on his way is went. It's the same conclusion that he came to as Helen Keller. I knew him. I just didn't know his name. Psalm 94, 8 through 9 says this. Take notice, you senseless ones among the people. You fools. When will you become wise? Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? I know in the group this size that there are some of us who have not believed, and maybe today you're sitting in your seat still, not sure of the one. The fact that you can speak tells you he can speak. The fact that you can hear tells you that he hears. The fact that you can see reveals the fact that he sees it all. The fact that you can walk, he means that he is moving towards you. The fact that you have hands to use to work says he's working every day for you, to come to you, to reveal himself to you. Stop hardening your heart. Let him come in. Receive him today as God of all and believe that he is the one. I would often say this, you know, we look at this whole thing about wrath and about what I've been talking about so far, and we can get kind of defensive against it. But I want you to think about it this way. You're about ready to walk off a cliff. And somebody grabs you from behind and yanks you backwards so you don't. That's what the scripture is. It's a warning saying, don't keep going. Don't keep walking that way. You're going to die. And God says, I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not. He loves you. And so this is a great segue, and I appreciate what Ryan said, because I think that you, as we go into these next verses, I want you to become contemplative. I want you to look within your own heart and see if these things are true about you or not true about you. And so let's go on. In verse 21 through 22, let's read together. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. For although they knew God, listen to that, listen to it. Although they knew God, every one of you knows there's a God, every one of you. But I always find it interesting, when we think about the word knew, it is interpreted as to know absolutely, to come to know or to become known. The interesting thing about that is the fact that to not know God, you have to push the truth down. You have to suppress it. You have to push it away from you. You have to say, that's not me. Have you felt that struggle in your life? I have. When I want to do what I want to do, I want to have what I want to have. And I don't care what anybody says. You with me? That's when you're, what are you doing? You're pushing truth aside. The truth you already know. Now, this is the interesting thing, and Pastor Stephen knows this. It goes even further because this is a Jewish idiom that refers to sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. It is the fact that God desires nothing between us. Nothing between us and him. And that, so if you were talking to a Jewish person, they would immediately go to this and go, huh. And you know what? You know it. You know that. That's what God wants. So we're pushing it away. So how do we do that? How do we push it away? We know him. We're without excuse. And yet, some of us, even today, are pushing it. Well, the first reason is intellectual ignorance. We believe that we know more than God. Every time you sin, you say, God, you don't know what I really need. I need this right now. And I'll steal it. I'll drink it, I'll smoke it, I'll take it, whatever, because I know what I need more than you do. The second reason is painful life experience. We believe that a good God wouldn't allow these experiences, and so we reject his reality. You would not allow this pain in my life, and so you can't be a good, loving God. Third, not getting what we want. We believe that God should give us everything we want, and he seemingly fails us, and so we reject him, as I said in the first one. And then fourth, outright refusal. Do not harden your heart, Hebrews says. It is a hardening of heart. A certain evolutionist's comment was this: I refuse to believe in a God, so what other alternative do I have but evolution? 2 Timothy 3:13 says, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our suppressing the truth will continue to lead us down a path of bad to worse, from an atmosphere of deceit that will continue to cause us to be deceived. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about something you thought about in your life. You came to a conclusion that this is what I should do. You knew it was wrong, but you came to that conclusion. This is what I should do. What happened out of that? What were the problems? What were the hardships? What were the responsibilities that now you cannot handle that have come out of that? Why? Because our rejection of God will always, 100% of the time, lead from bad to worse, from deceiving to being deceived, even if for a while it seems good. Even for a while, if it seems good. You have to understand something. You can read this in the Psalms. God himself is the one that holds the righteous secure. It isn't our ability to think a thought and to make something happen. Not that we're not in partnership with God. But he promises us that he is the one that will make the righteous secure. Think about that. Are you truly trusting in him? Are you believing in the God that holds your life? So I think the natural thing to go is, okay, what can I observe in my life that shows me I'm rejecting God? I am so glad you asked that question. That's a great question. A lot of wise people in this room. So as you look in here, it says, for although they knew God, they neither what? Glorified him, right? As God. So the first point is Westminster convened in dishonor of God, meaning they never glorified him. The Westminster Confession, first question says, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Forever? No, I can enjoy. I can enjoy my wife for a lifetime. I can't enjoy her forever because I won't be with her forever. And when we're in heaven, we're no longer husband and wife. We're brother and sister. And we're going to be closer in heaven than what we were on this earth. And so that is what the chief end is. So how does one glorify God? Now, pride is the motivator of dishonoring. It will not allow acknowledgement of him as being God. The willful submission of a human heart before God reveals that we're honoring him. As we say to God, I see who you are, and I will follow you, no matter where it goes, no matter what the result is, even, right, Stephen, even sometimes when you're behind the pulpit and you got a hard message, I'll follow you, no matter what the cost. That is how we glorify God. And I love how Paul puts it in human terms for us in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, so whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So when you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you're not glorifying God. Right? So this means that if I work for someone and I work for that person, I honor God more than I honor that person, which makes me work harder. If I raise my children, I teach them about God. Deuteronomy 6 will give you a lot of direction on how to do that. When you're walking, when you're lying down, you're writing his word on the doorsteps, you are absolutely following God. If I'm found interacting with others, I do it in such a way that I live out loving my neighbors as myself in honor of God. If you're not finding yourself doing these things, you are not honoring God. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. I hope that makes sense to you. So the first thing is, living a life not honoring God. Second thing is, living a life, a thankless life. It says, nor give thanks to him, right? Do you understand that one of the wills of God is for you, your life to be a life of thankfulness? In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the 18th verse, it says, in all circumstances, be thankful. In all circumstances. It changed your life. Thank you, Lord, that I'm poor. Thank you, Lord, for the sickness. Thank you, Lord, for somebody who hates me and that I get a chance to love my enemy as you have loved me. What a change that would be. What a life that would be. The Bible says in Matthew 5:45, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is the giver of all good things, and what we call in this era of common grace, he is the one that gives even unto those who are unbelief. And we are called to do the same, to be like God, to be thankful even in the hard things. And to give unto others as our God gives unto the believers and the unbelievers. Third, it's living in useless thinking. It says here that, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts became darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You know, there's no worse conversation to be in, and every one of us have been in it, talking to someone who obviously doesn't know anything they're talking about. And yet, they are making sure they say enough to try to make themselves look like they know what they're talking about. Their circular, self-centered argument leads to only one place, and that is nothingness. It's like having somebody, right, Andrew, that there's a problem with their engine. Their engine has stopped running, and they say, you know what, if we change the tire, it'll fix it. Andrew, all you need to do is change the tire in your car. That's it. Done. We live in a culture that has rejected God, the greatest reality in the universe, who created them, that on a journey, listen to me, to find meaning and purpose and understanding concerning life. How productive will their journey be? Listen, you may be somebody in this room today that you believe that you're trying to find your life outside of God. Oh, you'd say you believe in God, but you never ask him for direction. You never read his word for the truth in the midst of your trial. Your decisions in life are solely based on your own reason and not on turning to God. John MacArthur calls this the history of fallen man is devolutionary, not evolutionary. Devolutionary is decentralization. It is the act of scattering of those under its influence. Useless thinking scatters the heart and mind of a human being from true thought, true relationship, and true existence into nothingness. And then the final one is that living into a foolish life. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Alistair Begg defines wisdom as this: the ability to process knowledge in the light of the truth of the Word of God and then be able to apply it to the practicalities of life. We're learning on Wednesday night, and if you're not there, it's your fault, that we need to learn God's Word through observation, through interpretation, and application. It is, what does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? And Stephen told us that don't ask what it means to me until you know what it means. That is the way to have proper application of it to your life. What I want to know, as I was in this study, is why humans take this path. How do we digress from knowing God to living lives of dishonoring him? Living thankless lives, useless thinking, and finally into a foolish life existence. What really defines a foolish life? Ecclesiastes 3 says this, that the reality of God places within every heart eternity, meaning the truth that wisdom of God that the wisdom of God tells us is that living in the now affects the living in the then. The now is living and deciding in the moment. There are two ways to make decisions in our moments. Either that there is no future consequence for your decision, or that the decisions you make will affect your future. The importance of knowing that God has placed eternity in the hearts of every person is that the reality is that you have pushed eternity down to make the decision in the now with no concern about the future. Think about that. And somebody wrote a book and said, when you make a decision, ask yourself this question: what difference is this going to make in 10 minutes, 10 months, 10 years? I made a lot of decisions without thinking about that at all. Have you? Now, this is the reason. It is the overcoming of emotions that cause a human to make decisions with no concern about the future. In my youth, there was a silly song that played that if I had any discernment, I would have turned it off. You'll probably know it. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. What was I listening to? What foolishness. Jeremiah 8:6 says this, none of them repented of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursue their own course like a horse charging into the battle. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care. No sense of what lays ahead of them. It is the father with no regard to his family that runs like a horse into addiction. It is a woman with no regard for her family who runs like a horse into the arms of a man who is not her husband. It is a pastor who is called to care for his church family who is more concerned about getting his own than caring for his flock. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. As we think about foolishness, we have to understand something. Foolishness has nothing to do with an intellectual capacity, but moral deception. It has nothing to do with whether you have a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, or a PhD, or you're a laborer in a local factory. Foolishness has nothing to do with level of learning, and it is no respecter of degrees. Psalm 32:8-9 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like a horse or a mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by a bridle and a bit. Do you understand that God wants you to stand on your own two feet? To make decisions not based on foolish emotion, but to make decisions based on truth. On discernment and understanding of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But in him, he is a truth that moves our life and guides us. And we can make decisions that are true and right. Don't be one who needs to be restrained with a bit and a bridle. But be free. Be free. Not to do anything you want, but to do what God wants. To please him. Because that's what you were created for. You were created to please him. And your very beauty of who you are comes out in your relationship with God and that your life reflects him. Donald Gray Barnhouse made an observation about those who knew God and yet didn't glorify him, didn't thank him. Their thinking became futile and darkened. He says, will God give man brains to see things and will man then fail to exercise his will toward that God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammerhead and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive the nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. Hebrews 10:26-27 says this, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And so I just want to end this time together. That's going to be really hard to preach. Next week's going to be harder. The week after that's going to be really hard. It's going to get easier, but not right now. I want you to hear these words of warning, not as condemnation on you, not as putting you down, not as trying to bury you, but as words of warning. The Apostle Paul, in response to the evidence of God and the foolishness of man, said from Ephesians 5:15-17, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do you believe that the days are evil? Do you see a lot of evil? Then live wise. Do not suppress the truth. Don't push it down. Let the truth work on your hearts. God has made himself plain to you because he's come to you through all the trillions and godzillions of miles of the universe. He has come down just to you to reveal himself to you. Glorify him. Give thanks to him. Don't let the foolishness of man's reason separate you from the wisdom and the love and the beauty and the care of God. But today, as a warning from these verses, let your heart be softened to him right now. Let him talk to your heart. The hardest job of a pastor is to realize that he doesn't have all the things to say to your heart. God does. And he promises in his midst that he will speak to your heart. Let him. Open your heart to him. Let him minister to you right now. Let him show you the areas where you have not been thankful. Let him show you the areas where you have not glorified him. Let him show you the areas where you have given into foolishness of thinking and futility of thinking, and let him speak into that his wisdom, his grace, and his mercy. And let him change you. Because he doesn't change us because our circumstances change. He changes us from the inside out. And he wants to change your heart right now. Right now. Right now. Right now in our midst. So stand with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, as we come in your presence, we are thankful that you're here. We're thankful that even though this word is penetrating unto the soul, and that it is a sword that divides both marrow, bone, flesh, and it puts us in a place where we're sitting by ourselves, hearing these words, and our souls are convicted of our own shortcomings. But you do not warn us to condemn us. You warn us to draw us closer to you. There's been a spirit of defiance in this room that I have felt, a spirit that has disagreed with what's been said to your word, a spirit that's pushed back at it because of your sword. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that that spirit will leave, and that, Father, that there will be a settling of account now. Because your word tells us that we will either bow now or we will bow later. And so, Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you'll witness to all of our hearts, starting with the speaker, and then unto all of us, that, Father, our lives will be conformed and transformed, not by this world, but by your word, and that our lives will be changed. You say that some sins go before us. They're revealed around us all the time. People can see it. And some sins follow behind us, not being revealed. But you also say that we must know that our sins will be revealed. And so, Father, let it be today. We love you and we trust you. I no longer want to suppress the truth. You have made yourself plain. I know that I'm without excuse. I want to glorify you. I want to give thanks to you. I want to allow my mind, my thoughts, to be your thoughts and your mind. I want to have the mind of Christ so that, Lord, no longer are my feet prints being pushed in the snow in a direction away from you, but being drawn back and realizing there's only one set, and they're yours because you're carrying me. We love you, and we believe this, and we give you glory in the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.